back in front of you once again on this glorious Lord's Day to worship our God and Father. We get a timer going so that we stop worshiping at some point. But over the last 2 weeks, and now this week, we've been talking about the foundations of our faith. And our God is so amazing. Yes, amen to that. Yeah. But his timing is so incredible. We were having a tough, uncomfortable discussion. I'm so proud that we have an eldership that is willing to stick to the word of God and to not deviate from it, regardless of the world says. What we're seeing is happening on the day that I'm talking about us needing to stick to the pattern that God has given us and do things the reason, or the, sorry, how he did us, or how he told us to do them, and why he told us to do them. And that was exactly what we were seeing a fantastic demonstration of our leadership doing this morning, is doing the things God told us, how and why he told us to do them. Because we need to understand that God has always expected this. God has always given us a pattern, and he's always told us how he wants to be worshipped and followed, and that we need to stick to that pattern. The problem is that because God, who is the eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, timeless, spaceless, non-physical, benevolent, living being that created all things, he gets to say how this creation is supposed to go. That's what we were talking about over the last couple of weeks. God has to exist, and he gets to make all of the rules because this is his creation. The Bible has to be his word because it can't be made by any human. The way that it was compiled over 1,500 years by over 45 different men who spoke different languages, who lived on different continents, most of whom never met each other, there's no way this book should exist and exist with the prophecy and the miraculous things that it talks about and was accurate to the T, never contradicting, never conflicting with one another. So what does this book say? What does it tell us? Well, as we talked about last week, this book unfortunately tells us that we've all deviated from God's design for the world. We have chosen to sin, that is, to do wrongly. Those of us that know right and wrong, we've at some point chosen to do wrong and have been charged with sin. And God says the wages of sin is death. But why we were just celebrating that memorial to Jesus is because God put on flesh, came down to earth, and paid that death for us, and allows anyone who wants to apply the death of his son, the death of Jesus, to their account. So as we do that, after we have, and we're following God, we're worshiping God, we're serving God, well, how should we do that? In any way that we want? Or in the way that he wants? Amen. You see, we've already tried doing things the way we want. That's what landed us in this mess in the first place. We need to understand that Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, and unfortunately this is one of the verses that didn't make the outline for those of you that are looking at your outlines, but Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 tells us there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And that message is so important that God said almost the same thing two chapters later in Proverbs 16:25, where it reads, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." It's not just pretty close, it's identical. In the only book that God gave humanity ever, God spent twice the amount of space to get across that one idea, that when we do what we want, we kill ourselves. But God has given us the instructions of what to do, how to serve him, how to live and be. And if we follow those as he said, we will live. So let's look at God specifying a little bit of how he is to be worshipped and how he is to be followed. And then I want us to take these learnings and I want us to apply them to the world around us. And we're going to be talking about some tough topics today for the people that are not in this building or not in the body of Christ somewhere around the world worshiping God as they should be. We're going to see exactly what that means. So let's be starting by going to Genesis in chapter 6. Genesis in chapter 6, and we're actually going to start in verse 14. We're going to see that from the beginning, God has made something abundantly clear to humankind regarding his directions. So what's happening here? In Genesis chapter 6, the whole world has deviated from God's commands. They've all spent all of their time doing what they wanted to do, pursuing violence and pleasures and lust, and the whole world has become so violent and so corrupted that God is about to wipe it away. He's about to flood the entire world, but one man, Noah, found favor in the sight of God. He alone was righteous in God's sight. So then God speaks to Noah, and he tells him about the impending flood. And then in chapter 6, verse 14, make for yourself an ark. That's the big ship that he makes. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. And you shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and outside with pitch or tar. Right? We actually don't know what gopher wood is today. That could be a term for another type of wood that was lost for time. It could very well be that whatever was gopher wood, Noah had to use all of it on the planet to build the ship that was this size. Both of those are very likely. But let me ask you a stupid question. Could Noah make the ark out of oak? Right? It doesn't say that he couldn't use oak. Why couldn't he use cedar? Why couldn't he use palm tree? Why couldn't he use mesquite wood? Because God said, make yourself an ark out of gopher wood. Therefore, anything that's not gopher wood, if Noah picked it up and he got a hunk of really nice looking wood and it was oak or something, he said, God, can I use this to make the window frame? And God would say, is it gopher wood? Then you have your answer. This is called the principle of exclusivity. We don't need God to sit here and say, but you can't use oak, and you can't use cypress, and you can't use cedar, and you can't use palm tree. Our Bible would be a billion pages long if every time God told us to do something, he explained every possible way that we couldn't do something. We already hardly read the Bible nearly enough. People would never touch it if it was a billion pages long, or if there was 10 versions of it that all had the extra things we couldn't do and touch. If God tells us to do something one way, that is now the exclusive way that that is to be done. And we're kind of having some fun with this morning. But I want you to realize that there are countless churches that have split away from the truth or that have started on their own because somebody said, well, I know that nowhere in the New Testament did they worship with instruments, but God never said you couldn't use a piano. God never says you couldn't use an electric guitar. God never said you couldn't have a choir, or that you couldn't have a singer in front of the church, or that you couldn't have people who are doing all the singing for you. God never said you couldn't have those things. Yes. And God never said, Noah, you can't make it out of oak either. He didn't need to. And this is what we need to understand, is that this has always been true from the earliest time when worship has been offered to God, that if it was not following the pattern of what he gave us, it was not acceptable to God. More than not acceptable, it was insulting. Let's look at some evidence of this, because I don't want you to take my word for it. Let's turn backwards a page or so to Genesis chapter 4, and let's look at the first time that worship was offered to God ever, and let's see how that went for the two people that were offering it. Genesis in chapter 4 is where we are going next. Verse 3. So it came about in the course of time that Cain, one of the two sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, that Cain brought an offering of the ground, or an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well or do rightly, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. So, what was it that happened here? The word that's translated, if you do well, some of your Bibles may translate that rightly, or if you do good, or if you do well. That word in Hebrew can be translated good, right, or well. But what does that mean? If God says, if you do good, or right, or well, that means that you can also do bad, or wrong, or not well. That means there is a right way to do something and a wrong way to do something. And Cain's sacrifice was not accepted by God. Cain is angry about this, but he wasn't following God's pattern. And we can see what that pattern is. From the very beginning, we can see something, but we'll be able to see this explicitly in Scripture. I want you to notice that Cain offered an offering, so some of what he had, some of the crops he was growing, fruit of the ground, he offered some of it to God. Just a group, just some of it. Abel, in verse 4, offered the firstlings of his flock, so the first sheep that were born, and their fat portions, the rarest, tastiest part of the animal. He offered the first and the best to God. Cain offered just some, just a smattering of whatever he had left over to spare. So do we know that this is why God did not accept Cain's offering? It's because he wasn't offering the first and the best. Well, let's put that together. Turn now to 1 John, towards the end of the Bible. 1 John in chapter 3, in verses 11 and 12. And let's see how John describes Cain. First John chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. And it reads, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain," or not like Cain, "who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay Abel? Because Cain's deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous." Well, now we see that Cain gets so mad that Abel's sacrifice was accepted and his wasn't. He goes out and he murders him in the field, if we had kept reading in Genesis. But why did he do that? Well, because ultimately his deeds were evil and Cain's were good. Let's turn to Malachi, the last book of the New Testament, and let's read about what God calls evil when it comes to sacrificing to him. When it came to worshiping him under the old expectations, the old covenants of how God was to be worshipped. In Malachi, we're going to chapter 1 of the book of Malachi, and we're going to start with verse 8. Actually, we'll start with verse 7. Malachi 1:7. "You are presenting defiled food on my altar, says the Lord, but you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind," that's blind animals for sacrifice, "is it not evil? When you present the lame and the sick for sacrifice, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now, will you not entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part of these blind and sick and lame animals, will he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there was one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you." This is as serious as it gets. When it comes to, we're trying to do something to please God, and if we're not obeying him in how to do it, he would rather us not do anything at all. Because what we're doing is insulting him instead. Since we're in Malachi, let's flip forward just a little bit to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. Since we're right here, I want us to catch this principle. about how much God has changed from one cover to the Bible to the other. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, God is speaking and he says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." So he hasn't changed at all. From one cover of the Bible to the end, to today, and for however long God chooses to leave the lights on here, God does not change. Which means if we are offering unacceptable sacrifices to him, he's not accepting them, and he's not pleased with us. Let's see this continued to be explained here in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 5 through 8. Because here, people were following the how. They were following the how of what God said he wanted to see from them. And then they went too far. So either not following expectations of giving animals that were pure and spotless and blameless and the best of what you had. Now, here's people going beyond what God has ordered. Here, God is describing a peace offering or a peace sacrifice. And that's what you would offer to celebrate being back in a relationship with God. After you've already offered the sacrifice to take care of your sin, and you've offered the sacrifice to dedicate all of yourself to God and all of what you have back to God, you would celebrate being back into a relationship with God. This was a feast. That's what this peace sacrifice really was. In verse 5 of Leviticus chapter 19. "Now when you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that it may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it and the next day. But what remains the third day shall be burned with fire." So it's okay to eat it. You're supposed to. It's supposed to be a feast where you're in communion with God. You're celebrating having this relationship restored with God. For day one and day two of that food existing. Verse 7. "So if it is eaten on the third day, it is an offense. It will not be accepted. Everyone who eats it will bear his iniquity, his sin. For he has profaned the holy thing of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people." If we worship God the wrong way, not according to what he says, we are insulting him. We are sinning against him and charging ourselves to be guilty. That's how serious this is. God already called Cain's worship evil because he was deviating from what he did. Now let's look in the last place that we will look here, and that's in Exodus chapter 25. And we're actually just about to be covering this in our Sunday morning class. Exodus chapter 25, very last verse, verse 40. We're seeing in that class that Moses has gone up on the mountain. He's gone up to Mount Sinai where God is meeting with him and giving him all of the rules that the Jews are to follow. And that's what really the rest of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are. They're all of the rules and expectations that the Jews are going to have, chapters and chapters of them. And God tells Moses in Exodus chapter 25, verse 40, "See to it that you make all of these things he's just described, everything he did, see to it that you make them after the pattern for them, which was shown to you on the mountain." God always demonstrates the pattern that he desires for people to worship. Why? Because God does not change. We already read that. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. "I, the Lord, do not change." If he shows one person how he wanted to be worshipped and their expectations, he will show everyone and always will. So we've already talked about the fact that anyone who deviates from that pattern, either going too much or too little or just something that he didn't ask for at all, that it's insulting to God. Let's see where insulting God leads. Because all of us can imagine it's probably not anywhere good. But the Bible describes how not good that is. Let's go first to Leviticus chapter 10. For context, Nadab and Abihu are the two names that we're going to be reading about. They are the two oldest sons of Aaron. Aaron is Moses' brother. He is the first high priest of Israel. So his two sons are the two priests of Israel. God had commanded Aaron, the high priest, to light incense twice a day, once in the morning, once at night, It was always to be lit on the altar of incense from fire that was burning on the altar of incense. Let's read Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, and let's see what these men did as they were trying to worship God their way. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, so mobile, you know, pans of fire or mobile sensors for burning incense, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. All right, so they did something wrong. What's going to happen? And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all of the people, I will be honored.'" See, God had told the Israelites that in Exodus chapter 30, verse 7, Aaron is to light incense to me twice a day on my golden altar of incense. And he's going to say in Leviticus chapter 16, there's one day a year where Aaron will put incense in his fire pan, and the way that he lights it is from fire that he scraped off of the golden altar of incense. Therefore, 100% of the times that God ever says to light his incense to him, that fire comes from the golden altar of incense. 100% of the time. God never said, "Well, you can't use gas to start my fire to light my incense. Well, you can't use a striker. Well, you can't use a wick lighter. You can't use any of those things." He didn't have to. God has the principle of exclusivity. And it's so serious that when these men lit fire from it doesn't matter where and tried to burn God's incense with that, God killed them in fire. Let's read another example of somebody choosing to deviate. Again, this has to do with burning of the incense. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, 16 through 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. What we're going to be reading about is a mostly good king, King Uzziah. He's been following God, and because of that, he's been getting very blessed by God. God has been making him strong. He's been succeeding in warfare. The kingdom has been flourishing. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 16. "But when he," that's King Uzziah, "became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. And he was unfaithful to the Lord his God." Man, what did this guy do? "For he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." I want us to notice something here. There is only one thing wrong in this entire picture. One, literal one thing. He's going in at the right time of day to burn incense to God. He's burning it on the Lord's altar of incense. He's using the Lord's blend of incense. He's using fire from the altar of incense. All of those things are correct. You know what's not correct? It was supposed to be the high priest that burned the incense, not the king. So what happens to him? Let's keep reading. Verse 17. "Then Azariah the priest," the high priest, "entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed King Uzziah and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God.'" The priests understand this, even though God never said anywhere, "The king is not allowed to burn incense to me." He didn't have to. He said, "The high priest is to burn incense to me, and he's to do it in this way." Verse 19, "But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead, and they hurried him out of there. And he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him." King Uzziah, for all of the good he had ever done, in verse 21, King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Guys, pay attention to these punishments that God is giving. He's doing them in a very specific way for a very specific reason. These people that have tried to worship God how they wanted and not like how he demanded, they died in fire, separated from him forever. What is that symbolism of? That's hell. That is dying, separated from God, in fire forever. That's what the symbolism here is of how important it is that we worship God how he has commanded us to worship him. But it's not just the how, right? We talked about it already in the intro that we're also talking about the why. We have to do things not just in the right way, but for the right reason. And let's go first to James. In James chapter 1, I want us to see this stated, what God's expectation for his people are, right? What does he say true religion is? In James chapter 1, verse 27. James 1:27. Here's God's expectations for us. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And that's not just to visit them, like, hey, just checking to see if you're still an orphan. Okay, you are, bye. That's not just to see, hey, are you still a widow? Okay, well, then I'm out of here. It's to help people as we have opportunity to do so. Let's jump about a page to chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. And James says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, like, hey, if you're visiting a widow or an orphan, somebody who is destitute, someone that has no help or helpers in the world, and you see that they are without food or shelter or any of these necessities, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So again, it's not enough just to see somebody and say, hey, I'm going to pray for you, but I got to drop off all of these shirts that I have. I see that you have no shirt, but I got to be on my way, but I'll say a prayer for you later. We need to help people as we have the opportunity to help them. This is an expectation of God. And he continues to make this expectation. Let's read Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. The book of Galatians chapter 6 in verse 10. Simple commandment from Paul the Apostle. He says simply, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. So in whatever situation we are in, whenever somebody needs help, as Christians, we're supposed to be helping them, especially if it's our brothers and sisters in the church, right? Our brethren should take our priority. If it's, well, I can help somebody from the church, or all this other guy also needs my help this afternoon, what should I do? You should always defer to a member of the church. Now, if it's not that, then yes, help everyone else who needs help as you can. This is the expectation of being a Christian, and that is how Christians demonstrate their light and salt to the world. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Jesus says this, that the expectation is that we do good in the world, that we let our light shine and so glorify our Father. Let's read Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth, which salt makes the things around it taste better, so you're to make life around you better. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house, making it easier to go about and do whatever it is you need to do, right? Light makes it easier. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So we get the picture. As Christians, we have the expectation to do good for everyone around us, make life better and easier for those around us whenever we have opportunity, especially to our fellow brothers and sisters in the household of faith. And we will get rewarded for that. Since we're here in Matthew, let's go to Matthew 10, verse 42. And this isn't just like a pat on the back or a gift card or something. Jesus says this, starting in verse 40, Matthew 10. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, I say to you, he shall never lose his reward. Christ is promising us rewards that don't fade. Those aren't from this world. These are spiritual rewards that will last forever. And no one can take them away from us. We need to understand how serious that is, how serious that promise is. And go to Matthew chapter 6. Because even though nobody can ever take that reward away from us, we can give it away. And we should understand how troubling that is. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Jesus just promised us that nothing could take that reward from us. But if we're doing it for the, hey, everybody, look at me giving money to this homeless person, look at me helping this person trim their lawn, because we want the attaboys and the pat on the backs, if we're doing it for the wrong why, God will take our reward. Verse 2, so when you give to the poor, and we are expected to help the poor, we are expected to do good deeds. We've just talked about that over and over again. Those are our expectations. But if we give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you like the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be noticed and honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. They just gave away a reward that couldn't be taken from them. An eternal, everlasting reward for following God's word and doing good to other people, they gave it away because they did it for the wrong reason. We have to do the right things for the right reasons. Now, the other thing I want us to talk about is, okay, well, there's a lot of instructions in the Bible, Dominic, so can we just follow whatever ones we want, or do I have to follow all of them, or how do I know which ones to follow? Well, that's true. God has given a lot of instructions based on various different agreements that he's had with mankind. Different covenants, so that's a system of promises that he's given to us. God has given several different instructions. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, we'll just go through these quickly. The first covenant was to Adam and Eve. As God told Adam, you are to eat from any tree of the garden, but from the one in the middle, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you do, you will die. We already read about the covenant he had with Noah and those instructions to make an ark out of gopher wood. Could Noah have turned to God and said, I don't really feel like doing all that. That's a lot of work. It's going to take me like 100 years with these hand tools. And it did. He's like, how about instead I just don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Those were instructions you gave before, so can I just do that? That sounds easier. I would rather choose to do those instead. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, God is giving his covenant to Abraham. And his covenant with Abraham is, hey, you need to leave the home of your father and leave the land of your father. Go live in tents and go where I tell you. I'm not even telling you where you're going to go. I'm going to tell you as you're heading there. And I will make you a great nation. And I will make your name great. And I will bless you. Could Abraham have said, that seems pretty tough. How about I just stand here and build a boat that's 300 cubits long by 50 cubits wide by 30 cubits high? Or how about I just don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Can I do that? Could he choose which covenant he was going to listen to? No. Just like the Jews who got all of their instructions from Exodus to Deuteronomy, chapters and chapters and chapters of their expectations, they couldn't just go live in a tent and go where God told them. They couldn't just go build the boat. They had their own instructions for their own covenant. Christians, we have our own instructions. You know who was told to honor the Sabbath? The Jews were. Those are old instructions. You know who was told to offer sacrifices to honor God? The Jews were, and people beyond that. Who was told to have incense and priests and all of these things? Those were for older covenants. We don't get to do them, just like they didn't get to use older covenants themselves. Let's look at an example of what happens if someone does try to go back and use an older set of instructions from God. We're going to go to Numbers chapter 20, verses 8 through 12. Numbers chapter 20, and I want to give us some context. When Moses was leading the Jews out of Egypt, and now they've been in the wilderness, for coming up on 40 years now. When they first had left, God told Moses, when they ran out of water, go walk over to that large rock, take your staff and smack the rock, and it's going to split open and water's going to shoot out. Listen to the instructions that God gives them when they've run out of water later. This is about 40 years later. In verse 8 of Numbers chapter 20, God said to Moses and Aaron, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and the water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Moses and Aaron, you just lost your reward. You are not allowed to go into the promised land anymore, despite all of the other years you have followed me, and despite the fact that you tried to use previous instructions, you didn't follow the current instructions. And that didn't merit them joy from God. They were punished. The same thing will happen to us today because God does not change. If we try and follow older examples, older templates, older instructions, we have our own instructions. And our instructions started the same time the Jews' instructions ended, when Christ died at the cross. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2 in verse 14. Colossians in chapter 2 in verse 14. Paul is talking about the old system of Judaism and all of their laws and all of the things that they had to follow, even though nobody ever could follow it completely correctly. No one ever did, except for Jesus, the only one who followed it perfectly every day of his life. He says in verses 13 and 14, when you were dead, you used to be dead, in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions. having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, that's all the Jewish laws telling them the things they needed to do that none of them followed, the decrees against us, which were hostile to us, he has taken them out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That is when the Jewish covenant ended. When Jesus lived as a Jewish man, fulfilled it perfectly. The moment he died, that covenant was fulfilled. And the moment he died, the new covenant started. The covenant based on his blood, the Christian covenant. So in the same way that we've talked about people not being able to use previous instructions, we need to understand that baptism is ordered for the Christian covenant. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter tells us, "Repent, and every one of you be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." But people had already been getting baptized for a couple years before that, submerged underwater. We can read about this in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 in verse 4. John the Baptist, we've probably heard of his name before, he was the first one to introduce baptism, this idea of submersion underwater for something to the people. And in Mark chapter 1 verse 4, we read, "John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." So that's what that baptism was demonstrating. That I am so seriously repenting or walking away from all of my former sins. Here's my demonstration to John and God in the world. He's going to submerge me underwater to show how serious I am about this. God would also use that to forgive their sins. But that's what the baptism was for repenting from sins. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, says, "Repent, first step, and then be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, to have them washed away." And let's see what happens when Paul meets somebody who has been baptized under John's previous baptism in the Christian age. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 5 is where we're going. Paul is going to come across some disciples, and they're going to talk about how they follow Jesus. They love Jesus. They listen to him. They've been baptized. And he is going to ask them, "Great. So did you receive the Holy Spirit? Did you receive powers from the Holy Spirit when you were baptized?" Acts chapter 19, verse 2. He said to them, to these disciples of Christ, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No. We haven't even heard if there is a Holy Spirit." Well, now red flags are going off in Paul's mind already, because when Christians are baptized, as Jesus said, they are to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of their sins. So then Paul, of course, asked in verse 3, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." That's the baptism of repentance. Paul said to them, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him that was coming after him. That is, to believe in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They did this for the forgiveness of their sins. And so that Paul can prove that this worked in verse 6, "And when Paul had laid their hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they began speaking in tongues and prophesying." They were in about 12 men. So here's the visual and audible demonstration that you guys have been baptized correctly and are now following the correct pattern. Here's miraculous gifts from the Holy Spirit. Now you guys can prophesy, tell the future, speak in other languages. Here's your proof that you're doing it correctly now. Because they weren't before. They were following an old pattern. They weren't following the current pattern. And what does God say about not following the current pattern? It's useless. It's insulting to him. We're going to die if we don't change our ways. That was part of what we were talking about this morning, is how eternally important it is that we stick to this pattern found in this book and nothing else. No one's opinion of it, nothing but the Word.
Amen.
And I pray that that will always be the truth and always remain the truth in this church and in all of you as you go about in all of your lives for however long God chooses to let us all to live.
Amen.
Thank you all so much for your kind time and attention this morning. If anyone has any needs, if there's anything that the church can help them with, or if you have not been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, if you have never put on Christ to have his blood and his death wash away the debt to sin that you owe, we can help you with that too. Whatever your need is, we're about to be standing and singing a song called the Invitation Song, because this is an open invitation to anyone who wants to use it to come down to the front. Let us know what your need is as we prepare to have Jim lead us as we stand and sing our invitation song.